And take out your Bible, if you will, head over to Acts chapter 2. I want to begin there this morning in Acts chapter 2. Just a few weeks, we're going to begin reading the book of Acts when we wrap up the Gospel of Luke, making our way through this book for the rest of the year. And I'm not trying to get ahead of us. I just want to borrow a picture from here at the end of the chapter for us to work on for a little while this morning. So this is Acts 2. I'm going to pick up in verse 41 and ask you to read with me through the end of the chapter, where Luke writes, "So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." I love this little piece at the end of Acts 2. It's not very long, is it? And yet it is loaded with information about these early disciples. What Luke does is he paints a picture of this early congregation, what it looked like, what kinds of things that they were doing. It is an impressive picture, I think, and a useful one too, because it helps us see. It is one of the pictures that helps us see what New Testament Christianity was all about, what New Testament congregations were like. It's not just to be admired, but it is a picture to be replicated. What they did well, we should try to do well also. And yet I wonder if there are some who look at this picture And what they see at the end of Acts 2 is fantasy, not a picture that can be replicated ever again. You know, I know some folks who grew up in some places that were hard. Maybe the congregation was just dead. And other than showing up at some times posted on a sign outside, there were little other signs of life other than that. It was just week after week getting up and going through the routine on Sunday. Or worse than that, maybe the congregation was alive and at war with themselves. You know, there are places like that too, where it's just one battle after another. And maybe they grew up in a place where this Sunday the question is going to be, what's the fuss going to be about this week? And so if that's sort of your church experience, and then you look at this picture in Acts 2, you understand why somebody would say, I don't know, is that really possible today? Can you really have a church that looks like that? Maybe it doesn't even take something so dramatic. Maybe just after a church passes through a season where there has been strife or trouble, and in the aftermath you're feeling discouraged. In fact, maybe there's even just still some tension and discomfort when you come back together. You can begin to wonder, can we ever get back to where we were, doing what we were doing? And of course, the answer to that question is obvious. Of course we can. Acts 2 is not fantasy. It is a picture of New Testament discipleship. It is to be replicated in every generation. In fact, brothers and sisters, I would remind you that they were able to do this in spite of the fact that they had troubles too. See, this is only part of the picture. We press our way on through the book of Acts, and what we find is that they went through seasons too, where things were tough. Look ahead a little bit to Acts chapter 6 as an example of that. I've actually passed over some other examples to highlight this one in Acts 6 where a problem breaks out about the widows and some feeling like some of the widows in the church were not being treated fairly or in the same way that others were. Boy, can you imagine how emotional that fuss must have been? I mean, this is about widows and feeling like some of our widows aren't being taken care of properly or getting the attention that others were. And there was a fuss about that. They had a problem. It was a distraction. And in the early part of Acts 6, what we find is that they address that problem and they come up with a solution for it. What I wanted you to notice is how all that wraps up in verse number 7. This is Acts 6 and verse 7, where it says, "The word of the Lord kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." I didn't read anything about the problem. You notice that. I just read about the aftermath. That when it was all over, they picked up and they continued on. As we must too. What you will find as we read Acts in the latter part of this year is that cycle is replicated over and over again with problems within and problems without. I mean, in Acts 5, people are dying in the church. They pick up and carry on. I tell folks that, you know, if you think it's bad in the church where you worship, listen, they haven't carried any bodies out yet. But they did in Acts. And yet they move past their seasons of trouble. And they continued the work of God together. In fact, that's not just possible, brothers and sisters. It's expected. It's what the Lord requires of us. Look ahead for a moment to Ephesians. This time, Ephesians 4. I thought about this text because we did do text talk on this a few weeks ago, right? Yeah, I thought that was right. Last week was a really busy, distracting week. But in Ephesians 4, you remember we began in verse 1 where Paul writes, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love." And then in verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Paul's admonition is, you guys keep working hard all the time to come together and be one. And that's the idea of the language there, ongoing hard work, because unity requires that. And then if you'll move ahead to Philippians 1. This is Philippians 1, and I'm looking down at verse 27. Think about these admonitions that are scattered through Paul's letter. This is Philippians 1, verse 27. He says, "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." You see it there? One spirit, one mind, striving together. It isn't just possible to replicate that picture, for God's people to come together and be passionate about doing his work. It is Jesus' expectation. It is, brothers and sisters, what is required of us. And so if the Lord requires it, he will give us the tools we need to do it. And so that's where I'd like to focus our attention this morning. I'd like you to think with me about what kind of things we have been supplied that help us come together, even after seasons of trouble, and to do the work of God together. And maybe if you're sitting there, you're thinking, well, that could be a pretty long list. I can think of lots of things that could go on that list. Me too. But it is the 9 o'clock service, right? Only for 2 more weeks after today. We won't have to say that again. Amen. I'm happy about that. So I just have 4 things on my list that I think help pull us together, make us of one mind and one spirit so that we could do the work of God together. How about this? Let's start with this. One of the things that will help us do this is the fact that we all serve under one king. You know, Paul's sermon in Acts 2, if you look back there, is all about Jesus. I said Paul. Peter's sermon in Acts 2. I got to get out of the epistles and back to Acts 2. Peter's sermon is all about Jesus, how God had raised him from the dead, and how he has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, where he now reigns as our king. We get that. I know that we understand that. We're here to celebrate and worship King Jesus this morning. But folks, king is more than just a title that we put on the Lord. It defines a relationship. Have you thought about that? He is the king. And you and I are citizens in his kingdom. It defines the nature of our relationship with him. He rules as king, and what's our job in that? We submit and serve and live under the rule of the king. Can I make that real plain? This is not like an American democracy where we get some input on what the rules ought to be, right? We elect representatives that we hope are going to go and help pass laws that we like and reflect what we would want. That's how our system works. That's not this system. Jesus reigns as king. We are citizens in his kingdom who submit to his rules. What does that mean? He makes the rules. And we live under them. In fact, we see a little bit of that going on in Acts chapter 2. Remember in verse 42, it says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. What was that about? Well, before the king returned to heaven, in Acts or Matthew chapter 20 in verse or chapter 28 in verse 20, Jesus told the apostles, "After you make disciples, I have another job for you." Matthew 28 and 20, he says, "I want you to teach. I want you to teach them to observe all that I, as the king, have commanded you." And so what's going on in verse 42 is not so much the apostles are saying something important. What's happening is they're sharing the will of the king. That's what's being learned among the early disciples. Now, can you see how it helps us come together and be of one mind, this fact that we all serve under this one king? You know, anytime a group of people come together to do something, you're going to have a problem right out of the blocks. If a group of people have come together to do something, someone has to decide what it is that we're going to do and how we're going to go about doing it. And if we don't agree on how to do it, who decides? Who's going to figure that out? You know, when my boys were in high school, Heidi and I were part of a band booster organization. And I got to tell you, folks, this is really minor league stuff. We weren't like Congress making laws for the nation. We were a little group of 20 or 30 people trying to raise money for a little East Texas high school band program, okay? I'll tell you that even that little group doing that unimportant thing needed someone to lead. We had to decide, what's our work going to be? How are we going to go about doing it? And so we had a board of officers who called meetings, listened to input, and then made decisions. That little bitty group needed leadership. And so do we. And Jesus has supplied it as our king. We don't come up with the rules, folks. Our king has already laid that out for us. Our task is to get busy figuring out what they are. And when we know what the king wants, then to serve him. Serve to his glory. I want you to look at something in Colossians. Look at Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9 with me. This is Colossians 1 and verse 9, where Paul writes, "For this reason also, since the day we've heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord." Here it is. Here's a phrase I wanted you to see. To please him in all respects. You see that? Citizens serving under the king. That's who we are. Who have this passionate desire that he would be glorified and he would be honored by the service we offer up to him. It is our single focus, brothers and sisters, our single desire. And I think the more we get our minds wrapped around that and the more committed we are to this idea of serving and honoring the king, do you see how that draws us together? How it makes us of one mind? It's what's wrong in our religious community today. Have y'all noticed over the last decades now, year after year, there's been an endless stream of stories about acrimony and division in religious groups all over this country and all over this world. Have y'all picked up on that? I mean, just battles about all kinds of things. What is the role of a woman going to be in the church? What about this moral controversy or that moral controversy? Even battles over what are we going to believe and say about the scriptures? I mean, right here in Houston last week, there was an article about a congregation that's pulling away from the denomination they're part of because they're unhappy with the rules. There's something deeper going on there. It's important to see it. Long time ago, religious groups began deciding that they had a right to make the rules. And so bodies of men and women came together and argued and voted, and they started making the rules. And when men start making the rules, we will never agree on what they ought to be. And so let the battles begin. That should not be our struggle. We don't think we have a right to do that. We don't make the rules. He did. We serve unto the King. And our passion is to figure out what it is that He wants us to do. In fact, even where we have to exercise judgment, we still follow the lead in the King of how we do that. And we still are passionately concerned, not with personal agendas or doing this my way or getting what I want, but about what will bring Him honor and glory. And so the more we do that, the more that passion takes over in our hearts, all of us, it brings us together. And it makes us one. We serve unto the King. Now, I need to move on and talk about some other things. Another thing that I think Jesus gives us to pull us together is He gives us this common mission to do. We see that back in Acts 2, right? You notice in Acts 2 in verse 47, it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why is that? How is it that every day people were being saved? It's because these early disciples were fulfilling their mission. They were out telling people the good news about Jesus, and people were responding to the gospel, and they were being baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, and they were becoming part of this church family in Jerusalem that was just exploding with growth. They were faithful to the mission. We need to be honest, brothers and sisters, that in our time, this vital work has been neglected among God's people. That passion for the mission hadn't been there. I remember a lady coming up to me one time and said, "Man, we just talk too much about evangelism in this church. I'm tired to hear about evangelism." I thought, "Oh, you are in the wrong church." We need to be talking about that all the time. I don't know of many things you could say are more important, brothers and sisters, than our efforts to help lost people find the Savior and change their eternal destiny. Do you? Jesus has given us a vital work to do. And let's not lose sight of the fact that we do this work because lost people need to be rescued. That's the most important thing. But there are other benefits of being committed to this mission. I think, brothers and sisters, when churches stay busy battling the devil, they are less inclined to battle with each other. We won't want to. Listen, when you're out trying to talk to your friends and neighbors and people that you know and love are responding to the gospel and becoming part of the church family, you don't want this thing that we do together to be messed up or their faith to be destabilized by some fuss over a petty, irrelevant issue, right? I don't want that stuff to get in the way of this vital work that we're doing. There's also this sense that we're all involved in something that is really important and exciting, something with eternal implications. There is the capacity of something like that to bring us together. It's kind of like what happens in a community. You've seen this before. You've heard about it in the news where some child in a neighborhood wanders off into the woods and gets lost. What does the community do when that happens? Well, someone's going to come knock on your door and my door, and they're going to say, hey, so-and-so's daughter's lost. She's wandered off in the woods, and we're all trying to find her. And so the whole community comes together, and there's this effort to scour the woods and find this little kid. In fact, even if you didn't like their mom and daddy very well, even if y'all had an issue about the barking dog or whatever some year before, man, if that little kid's lost, it pulls the community together. Forget all that. We got to go out and find this child, right? I think that same spirit can pull God's people together when we recognize we are wrapped up in this vital mission to rescue the lost. It pulls us together. It helps us get beyond the obstacle. Finish the mission. I think you'll find there's an interesting correlation between churches dedicated to the mission and churches that are united, striving together with one spirit and one mind. Those two things are connected to each other. And so I think the more we orient our minds toward this vital work we have to do together, the more that serves as a bond that pulls us together. So we need to get focused on our mission. Thirdly, I added the word love to our list. And I did that because of something Paul said in Colossians 3. So will you go there in your Bible? Colossians 3, and I want to grab verses 12 through 14 and ask you to think about these. Colossians 3, verses 12 through 14. One translation renders these verses this way. God has chosen you and made you holy people. He loves you. So you should always clothe yourself with mercy, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive each other. If someone does wrong to you, forgive that person because the Lord forgave you. Even more than this, clothe yourselves in love. And then he ends with this. Love is what holds you all together in perfect unity. Love is what holds you all together in perfect unity. I like that. Sounds like something to slap on a magnet and stick on the refrigerator door, right? Sounds like a great slogan. I hate slogans. I don't read that and think, wow, that'd be cool to stick on the fridge so I could look at it every day. I read that and think, what does that mean? When he said, love is what holds you all together in perfect unity. How does that work? I think to understand that, brothers and sisters, we got to begin by recognizing that when the Bible talks about love, there's something very different in mind than when our culture typically talks about love. And that's the beginning spot for this. We got to recognize that there is a difference there. Actually, love isn't always about having warm feelings of affection for each other. Because sometimes we don't have warm, affectionate feelings for each other. There will be people in your church family that just get on your nerves. You don't have this warm affection for them. You're thinking, could you sit on the other side of the auditorium so I don't have to talk to you? Or worse yet, somebody may do something or say something that wounds or hurts, and now the struggle is with bitterness over that. What love is at a moment like that is this overriding impulse that compels me, in spite of our problems or our differences, that compels me to always seek your good and not to do anything ever that would be harmful or hurting to you. It's hard. It does not always flow with our natural inclinations. In fact, sometimes it's going the opposite way. When I'm angry or hurt, my impulse may be to retaliate. When someone irritates me and gets on my nerves, my impulse may be to keep them at a distance. Love overrides that. In fact, if you look back at these three verses, Paul tells us what love does. It's merciful. It's kind to people, even people who aren't kind to me. It's humble. Love recognizes that it isn't about me and I don't have to have my own way. And when I need to, I can apologize. It's gentle. Love moves me to recognize that people are fragile and need to be treated thoughtfully and carefully. Makes me patient. It helps me bear with people because it reminds me that sometimes I get on people's nerves too. It's forgiving. In fact, if you look back at Acts 2, we see more evidence of it. They were in each other's homes with joy, sharing meals together. There's sacrificial giving going on to be sure nobody in their family is going to have a need. I wonder, what if we really loved each other like that? Not just hanging out with people we have connections and good blending personalities and friendships with. What if we really, as a church family, loved each other like Paul is describing here? Worked hard at that all the time. I think it would pull us together. And let's be clear. It is exactly what the king insist that we do. Okay, one more, I'm going to be done. Let's talk about the common goal that we share. I think this is one of our greatest advantages. One of the things that pulls us together is the fact that we share this mutual purpose, that life is all about one thing. And if you're a disciple, we all share that one passion, that one desire, that one objective. We share it with the Apostle Paul, who more than anything wanted to be with God. Look at Philippians for a minute, our book we've been working our theme text from this year. Philippians 1, look at verse 21. Paul would write, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Do you see it there, verse 4? What does he want? Verse 24, 23. I want to be with Christ. It's in our theme text. Jump over to chapter 3. Think about this. Chapter 3, down in verse 12. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." There is this one thing that my life is all about. Being raised to glory with Jesus, verse 20 of that chapter. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ." You see it? More than anything, Paul wanted to be raised to glory so that he could be with Jesus. It is the ambition, brothers and sisters, that defines our journey. Every single one of us are traveling the same road, following the same roadmap, living the same life, sharing the same priorities, because we are all trying to get to the same place. We are paddling upstream against our culture. Everyone else is on that broad path. Jesus described Matthew 7 and verse 13. It's headed to destruction. And against that powerful current, all of us together are trying to go the other way. Facing ridicule and adversity that comes with that choice. I think traveling the same road and sharing a common struggle and facing the same adversary, it all is a way of pulling us together. I know that there are lots and lots of ways that we are all different. Let me be crystal clear about this. What our culture wants us to do, nudged by our adversary, what our culture wants us to do is really pay attention to all the ways that we are different from each other, to allow those differences to become fracture lines that pull us apart. Don't miss the work of the adversary in the things that divide us, brothers and sisters. In the face of that, here's what you and I need to remember, that in the things that matter most, in the things that count, all of us are together. We are all pursuing the same thing. We all want the same thing. And nothing in this life is more important than all of us as a family helping each other get there. We can't let anything else going on in this world to distract us from that common ambition, that common goal that we are all striving for together. And we don't do anything more important in this life than help each other get there. So maybe we need to do that today. Maybe there's somebody that needs help getting on the road that gets us to the goal. Maybe you've never made a choice to be a disciple. You need to become part of the team so that you can join us. We can help each other get there. Or maybe one time you were traveling that road, but you've been distracted. You've been pulled off in the wrong direction. You know that. You need to get back on that narrow way Jesus described that's leading to life. Nothing more than we want to do today than help you do that. More than that, God eagerly waits to see you come back home. We hope you'll make that choice. If you need to respond, make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.